We are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and it's revealing to us of our identity as the church, God's commonwealth. And in this letter, the apostle to the Gentiles shares how God's plan, who we are in Christ, ought to shape our life together, what we do as the beloved children of God. It's a very personal letter addressing the mind, the heart, and the will with a God-centeredness. It speaks of radical change. Change of individuals' lives, change of corporate life, transformation of our life together brought about by the grace of God, the finished work of Christ, and the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We're given a window in this letter into Paul's prayer life for the church, much like Jesus' prayer for his church in John 17 and other prayers in the scriptures. Prayers that God is still answering in accordance with his will. And so Paul's prayer for spiritual insight, as we mentioned last week in chapter 1, leads to his prayer for spiritual strength found here in chapter 3. This morning we continue to look at this passage, this last section of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there as we read and consider the truth of God's word. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words to be written and preserved for us through your servant, the Apostle Paul, we would dare to pray that you might come and that you might speak to us, that you might write your truth and your character on our hearts, that we might know what it is to be your people in this time and in this place to the praise of your glory. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. We're going to pick up from last week, but just by putting this together before we just jump in on the second part of the petitions, you'll remember that we first looked last week at Paul's posture in this prayer, a humble submission to the Heavenly Father, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the grace of God that we have, that we are adopted into his family, and we bear his name, Christian. That's who we are, Christian. That identity supersedes anything else about us. We are God's people. We are God's adopted children. We are those who are beloved before the foundation of the world and will be loved for all eternity. When I was growing up in our home, my mother, who became a Christian through the influence of a church planting effort of a Presbyterian elder, I remember that some of my earliest memories of my mother is her praying for her children. And we lived in a small house, split level, of which there was only one full bathroom. And so you can imagine what mornings were like. My father was a teacher, and there were four of us, and there was a schedule, and there was only so much hot water and so forth and so on. But after we got through all of that, and eating breakfast and lunches to be packed for everybody, those sorts of things, in the busyness of all that, my mother would gather her children around, and she would pray for us as we were being sent out to school that day. The people we would meet, the things we would study, those sorts of things. And for God's blessing and protection on that. And I remember my father, who often was not a man of many words, but his admonition to each of us as we went out to the places where God had called us. Remember the family name. Coppersmith. It meant something to him. Family was important. It meant something to each of us that the way we carried ourselves reflected on our parents and on our whole family. In some ways, too, we are called to remember our family name, to bring honor to the name Christian, to remember that before a watching world, people should know that we are followers of Christ by what we think, by what we say, and by what we do. Our posture as we come to God in prayer, bearing that name gladly. And then we looked at the first petition, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being. Now, in terms of physical health, most efforts at strengthening our physical bodies start with where? You strengthen the core. And if our health has been compromised in any way, recovery efforts often involve strengthening our immune system to combat viruses and other diseases. The same is true spiritually. To strengthen our spiritual health, we focus on applying the means of grace to our core, our inner being, what the Bible calls the heart. Applying the means of grace involves the taking in of the Word of God, the breathing out in prayer, the receiving of grace through worship and the sacraments, the encouragement that comes from fellowship and the exercising of our spiritual gifts with one another, and the healthy balance as we seek to achieve stewardship of our time, our talents, and our treasures, all of which belongs to God and graciously is given to us to use for Him. And all of that while maintaining an outward perspective of bearing witness to Christ with our very lives. The means of grace, that's how God works to strengthen His church. And when our spiritual health in the life of a church has been negatively affected in some deep way, corporate way, our recovery comes from gospel renewal. The gospel reminding us of what we once were, what we are called to be, and the power of God to change us from the inside out. The indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us to deal with our sin, and it leads us to confession, repentance, and greater faith in Christ. That's how God works in our lives individually. That's how God works in our life corporately. Paul's overarching petition here, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is the profound petition that he prayed and is still being answered. Not only for the churches he's planted, but the churches that came from them and the churches that have come from them and the churches that ultimately, and the ministry of the gospel that gave birth to this ministry here. God is at work. And so Paul's primary petition is actually followed by three subsequent petitions that we want to look at this morning. They're found there in verses 17 to 19. The first one, so that this prayer that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of the believer already? Yes, He does. At the moments our hearts are regenerated, born again, and we are converted by the grace of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the seal of that in our lives. That is, and this is, the act of salvation, which we talk about. But what is in view here is more the process of sanctification. As Philippians 2 exhorts us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oftentimes, perhaps in evangelicalism, we think and we focus on being saved. And we think about that moment where God's, we bear witness to God's first work of His grace in a profound way to bring us from death to life. But there's a process of which continues, that we are being saved and we are continuing to be saved, so ultimately we will be fully saved in glory. We call that the process of sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus. What is our work in that? We're talking about working out our salvation, not working in. We can't make ourselves saved. God does that work, but we're called to work it out. What is our part in that? Our part, as we've talked about before, is to submit ourselves to God's work. God's actively working and seeking to work in our lives, to transform us, to change us, to renew us. And our part is to cooperate with that. The work of the Holy Spirit to make our lives more like Christ, both individually and also corporately. And this requires faith. Faith to see the promises of God from afar. Faith to believe those promises that who we are is not yet what we will be. Faith to receive those things personally. God's working our lives, and we can bear testimony time and time and time again of God's faithfulness, God's commitment to us to make us like His Son. Like the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, and here's a faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. We too are on a journey of faith. And growth in Christ's likeness individually as well as corporately requires that exercise of faith. And nowhere, my friends, is that more seen than in our prayer lives. Prayer is the greatest act of faith that God gives to us. David, whom the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, prayed this in Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner being, our inner person, submits to the strengthening work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would convict us and guide us and encourage us in this journey. Perhaps you're familiar with that classic short story, My Heart, Christ Home. I won't share all of it with you this morning, but it begins like this. A little booklet by Robert Munger. One evening I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been silence. He filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything that I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. And then he journeys through the rooms of his heart. First, the study, the room of the mind. And there were some things that as he walked into that room, he was embarrassed about. And he spoke to the Lord, said, I know it needs to be cleaned up. Will you help me? And Jesus' response, certainly, I'm glad to help you. And then they moved to the dining area, a room of appetites and desires and the favorite dishes he was used to enjoy. Things focused on money, success, academic degrees, stocks and bonds. But he noticed the Lord wasn't eating any of that food. Jesus said, if you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of the Father. Stop seeking your own pleasures, desires, and satisfaction. Seek to please Him. That food will satisfy you. And then onward to the living room, the place of peace and conversation. And the Lord urged him, let's come here often that we can spend time together. And he promised, I'll be here every morning. But with the pressure of responsibilities, the man spent little time there, noticing one day that as he walked by, the light was on and Christ was in there all alone. Master, forgive me, he said. And Christ's response, I love you. I redeemed you at great cost, and I value your friendship. And onward they went to the workroom in the garage. And there was lots of equipment that had been provided. And the Lord asked him, well, what have you done? with all these tools and all the things that you've been blessed with. And all he could show was just a few little toys. And the Lord said to him, if you'll allow me, I'll show you how to use all these things. I'll let you use these things for what they were made. I'll be with you. My hand will guide you. And you'll find satisfaction in the things that I've enabled you to do. And then lastly, and there were other rooms, but the last one was the hall closet. And he wasn't sure that he didn't want anybody in that to know, because there were certain things there that were in that closet that were sealed up. In fact, it was locked. There was a special key you needed to open up that closet. But Jesus said to him, you know, there's something that stinks in your life. There's something that smells of death of your former way of life. And he said, no, Lord, no, give me the key. And at first reluctantly, but in obedience, he gave Christ the key. And he said, okay, take it, Lord. And the Lord, of course, opened the door and cleaned it all out. And there was healing. My heart, Christ's home. Things are different since Jesus Christ, he says, has settled down and made his home in my heart. What about you? What about me? That Christ, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. The second, so that, subsequent petition, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That's a mouthful to say, much less even to consider what the apostle is saying here. We can only love as God wants us to love if Christ is present in our hearts and in control of our lives. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. The mark of the Christian is love. It is the outcome of yielding to the Spirit's power and submitting to Christ's lordship. We are enabled to love him and to love others, as John tells us, because he first loved us. As Paul says here, the love of Christ is to be the foundation and the fruit of our lives. Look there at the scripture. There's talk of being rooted and grounded. There's two, if you will, pictures that the apostle is painting there to those to whom he's speaking. We think of rooted, we think of growing things, we think of trees. Grounding, we think of buildings. Now, they're similar illustrations in terms of what it speaks about is the foundation of that. That all of those things must be built upon love. There's a foundation so that the strength of a building going up and its security that it won't wobble and topple is the sure foundation upon which is built. The love of Christ. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the apostle says. But there's also then the difference in terms of one, we can think of just stability and withstand the pressures of change of time, but the other is growth. And if you know anything about trees and the growing of forests, you know that in order for a tree to grow taller, the root needs to go deeper. And the deeper the root and the more spread out its roots, the more fruitful the tree will be for ages and ages and ages. And that's why there's some trees that are over 100 years old. What we see on the outside is because of all of that has been made on the inside. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. He's saying that the love of Christ is to be that foundation of our lives, that bedrock, but also that which we are rooted in, so that we are continuing to grow and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. My friend, as we look at that, as I look at that, it compels us to ask the question, are we bearing that kind of fruit? Is our life characterized by the love of Christ in all of our relationships? John MacArthur writes this. He says, just as loving is determined by the will and not by circumstances or other people, so is not loving. Strained relations between husbands and wives, between fellow workers, between brothers and sisters, or between others is never a matter of incompatibility or personality conflict. but it is always a matter of sin. The absence of love is the presence of sin. The absence of love has nothing at all to do with what is happening to us, but everything to do with what is happening in us, in the recesses of our hearts. Sin and love are enemies, he says, because sin and God are enemies. They cannot coexist. Where one is, the other is not. The loveless life is the ungodly life. And the godly life is the serving, caring, tender-hearted, self-giving, self-sacrificing life of Christ's love working through the believer. Paul's prayer here is not that we would just apprehend, we would know something about the love of Christ, but that we would fully comprehend the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. Four dimensions he mentions here, beyond what we can fully wrap our brains around. But that the love of Christ would inform our minds, it would stir our hearts, it might flow out of our lives. The love of Christ might transform absolutely everything. John Stott comments, he writes this, "The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, Jew and Gentile, as Paul has been speaking of here in Ephesians, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven." The love of God. The world cannot comprehend Christ's love because it does not know Christ. The world cannot understand the place of suffering in the life of the believer. Maybe you've heard this question as there are people around you that says, well, if your God is so loving, why would he allow such an awful thing to happen, whatever it might be in your life or in the life of people around us? However, the perspective of the child of God is quite different. Through trials, pain, and suffering, as God's presence is with us and as he leads us and as he guides us and he comforts us and does all the things he promises because he is with us, actually our confidence in God's love grows. Do you recall Paul's words, Romans chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as this is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the confidence of the believer who has begun to comprehend, not just intellectually, but experientially, God at work in his life. My friends, have you experienced God's love in such a profound way that all of your life is offered back to him because you love him? The third subsequent petition, so that our hearts would be united to Christ by faith, so that we might comprehend the love of God, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fullness is a word that Paul has used often and will continue to use in this letter. The fullness of God's blessings, all of the blessings of God to us are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And here that we are filled with all the fullness of God. God comes and resides in the lives of his people as individual and corporately as his church, and the world sees the wonder of who God is in all his fullness. The Greek word used here means to make full, to fill to the full. We are to be filled up, not with something, but unto something. Not with something. It's not as if, okay, well, we've claimed it, we have it, and that's all that's necessary. No. It's an ongoing process of filling as we yield ourselves daily to the work of the Spirit. It's the cup that never runs over. It's just filling and filling and filling, and we are filled unto something. In other words, what we are to be filled unto is that we would be fully possessed by God in every way. Love is the core characteristic of all of the attributes of God. You'll say, well, God is holy. Yes, He is. But He's lovingly holy. Not only does He hate sin, not only is He separate from His creation, that's what holiness means, but His love motivates Him, for God so loved the world that He gave, that we might be able to be holy. God is sovereign. He answers to no one. He is free to do whatever He wants to do. But He is not capricious. He is not a dictator. He is lovingly sovereign. What He does is for the good of His own people, and also for the glory of His name, for His renown, that others might come in repentance and faith to Him. God is just. It's not just that His justice must be meted out on that which deserves His judgment, but He's lovingly just. God's not seeking to punish us. God does not delight, He says, even in the death of the wicked. He's lovingly just in that those things will be taken care of. And for us, they have been taken care of, because Christ stands in our place to receive the judgment for our sin, the judgment we deserve, that we in turn might receive the mercy of the counsel of the Godhead. God is love in all these things. Love is the core characteristic, and to be filled to the fullness of God means that there's something else that has to go on. And that means that we need to be emptied of ourselves. It's not okay, well, let's have God and add God to our mix and let's keep on living life the way we want to. No, that's not the call of Christ. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. The divine paradox in that. The world doesn't understand that. Just doesn't make sense to them. But for us, is as Christ's love invades us more and more and more, that there's more of God and less of us. Till ultimately that one day we stand before God. We see Him face to face. Our sin will be done away with. Even our broken bodies affected by the fall, redeemed, and we will enjoy fellowship, intimate fellowship with God, as Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden with Him. That's what we are made for. And that's what the Holy Spirit is committed to doing in our lives individually and also in the life of God's people corporately. Now, how does it happen? How does that process happen? Well, by allowing God to fill us more and more each day, but also to remove the idols in our lives. Now, what are some of those idols? Well, those are the things that we hold dear, sometimes more dear than Christ Himself or the promise of His presence with us. And we all have them. They're all things that we hold on to, the things of this world that tempt us to think that if we just had those things, then that they would provide for us things like security, personal peace, comfort, when ultimately those things can only be found and be provided for by Christ Himself. Are you aware of the idols in your heart? Those things that have to choose between this and really what you know the Lord is saying to you? Are there any sacred cows in this congregation? Things that we hold on to that aren't necessarily pleasing to the Lord, but just we're comfortable with them? They're idols. And we're called to forsake them. In obedience to the Word of God and out of love for Christ, we need to let go of those things and place ourselves fully in the hands of God, because that's the only safe place to be. That's where He wants us to be, that He might lead us and guide us. His ways are perfect, and His will for us is outstanding. It's beyond what we could possibly choose for ourselves, but it is for our good and for His glory. And let me share with you, my friends, that when things are going well and in ordinary routines, we don't often take time to reflect on our own lives. But when our routine is upset, or we're in some kind of transition, whether we get that report from the doctor, that call from somebody in the family, whatever it might be, then all of a sudden we become aware of certain things. And it's an opportunity. An opportunity that God uses to reveal the idols in our hearts, the things that we're holding on to rather than Christ Himself. I still remember the summer of 1984. As I was reflecting this week, it's almost 40 years ago. Well, I'm getting a little bit older. It was a time I had just finished my first degree at college. I had been working, and I thought, you know, I'd worked hard, and the Lord had blessed that. But the Lord had been very faithful to me in so many ways. And the Lord prompted me that I ought to take a summer, not summer off and just go explore the world, but actually take a summer by which to serve Christ. And so I did. It was my first short-term missionary experience where I raised funds in order to go to a place in Wardensville, West Virginia, to work at a wilderness camp for fathers and sons, men and young men and boys. And it was a wonderful summer. The Lord met me there in so many ways. Preparation, of course, I had to get all my bills taken care of ahead of time. Everything was paid up. And I arrived in Wardensville, West Virginia, with the last $10 to my name in my wallet. A journey of great faith. But I knew that God had called me. There was no doubt in my mind about that. I won't have time this morning to explain all and share all the wonderful things God did. The work of God's Spirit in the lives of people, conversions, those who recommit their lives to Christ, leaders raised up, and so forth and so on. But I remember there was just one thing of that summer, and it was very busy, as you can imagine. There's one personal commitment that I got in permission to take some time away. And that was because my older sister was headed for 2 years to serve at a Christian school for missionary kids in Quito, Ecuador, with Mission to the World. And so I'd been given permission that after the campers left on Saturday, I was going to be traveling in my car, headed to Baltimore, Washington area, first D.C., see some friends, and then to Baltimore where our parents lived, to be able to have a family celebration, to pray with my sister, and to see her get to the airport and bid her well. So everything was done. It was busy to get everything done that Saturday morning. About 11 o'clock, I headed out down the road. Now, you need to understand that in Wardensville, West Virginia, where we were, there were no telephones. Lest you feel that there was no safety, that there was a shortwave that in the event of some emergency, you know, helicopters or medical stuff could be brought into this place. But I traveled down the road, and I was headed to the place where there was the only public payphone, the Cactapon restaurant, where many of us, you know, spent and ate during on the weekends. And so I went, and of course, I'm eager to get there. And I get on the main road, headed the only road. There's no even one traffic light in this town. And so we're out there. And all of a sudden, the car's making noises. And I thought, okay, well, this isn't good. And I slowed down. Well, maybe it'll pass a little bit more. And I recognized, no, I need to pull over. There's something seriously wrong with the car. It turned out later, I found that it was the engine mounts. So I had to stop, and I thought, well, I'm not going to be able to travel. This is not safe to travel an hour and a half or 2 hours to the Washington area. So I figured, well, I'll pick up the phone and call. And I'll call. There is one telephone. I went and phoned, of course. I went and picked it up, and I dialed the number and got that nice recording. I'm sorry. Your call cannot be connected. Please try again later. And at that point, I was broken. I was devastated. And I had this conversation with the Lord, and I said, Lord, clearly, you've blessed in so many ways. Clearly, I've sought to be faithful to you. Clearly, this is important. But not my will, but your will be done. Whatever it is that you want. But Lord, please, if you can, and I knew he could, I didn't know how, make this work out. So in faith, I picked up the phone again. I didn't even have to hit a number. I picked up the phone, and my sister was on the other side. And we talked, and we prayed, and I hung up the phone and said, goodbye. That phone call was never recorded anywhere. I looked and checked and saw, because I worked for AT&T at the time. God did that. A God who's able to do more than what we can ask or think, because he desires to pour out his love and to bless his children. That summer was just one of the lessons the Lord was teaching me, because I had taken that time. There's a special spot there. There's a special rock. It was my rock for me and God. I would go out there early in the morning while I was still quiet, before all the hubbub of, you know, hundreds of kids and staff and all those other sorts of things at this camp. And I was reading up through a book called Improving Your Serve, The Art of Unselfish Living by Chuck Swindoll. Some of you may be familiar with that book. It's been out of print for a while, but I still highly commend it to you. And in that book, there's this poem. It's an anonymous poem, but it is so true of how God works in our lives. And I experienced it and rejoiced in it. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." Then I turned my hand to heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at last, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour out his riches into hands already full. My friends, think about your own life. Maybe some of you are in a transition now. Certainly this church is in a transition. What are the things that we think, okay, well, we've got this, and therefore we're going to be okay? It may tempt us to say, no, we don't need to ask. We don't need to ask God for that. We already have it. Think of all the things, my friends, that God would long to give us. But as Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. The one who holds all the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, are available to us if we will but receive them, ask for them, believe them. My friends, we go to the promise here, and I already referenced that, verses 19 and 20, as Paul ends this section. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's confidence, even as he's sitting in that Roman jail cell, is that God is able and God will accomplish his vision for his church, for his glory. It will be carried out throughout all generations, throughout all of human history. It will be forever and ever, for all eternity. That is what God intends. And so, my friends, as this church faces the time of transition, certainly would encourage you to pray for your pulpit nominating committee. But let me also share something with you. God will not send the man of his choosing to you until you are prepared to receive him as a gift from the Lord, and ready for the next chapter of Christ's vision for this church, as even now as it's emerging. The future will be different. There is a transition. There is a generational passing. All of those things should be obvious to us. But the question becomes, where will we put our hope for the future? Is it in our traditions? Is it in the way we do things? Is it the things we hold dear? Or is it in Christ and him alone? And so, my friends, I encourage you to pray. Pray that you might be prepared individually, that your life might be, as the scripture, Jesus talked about the parables of the kingdom. You know, the people coming at night because the master's coming with lamps trimmed and burning. That whatever God has spoken to your heart, that you would eat it, that you would do it, and realize that that's part of the preparation of what God intends, to do a renewing work for your life, your family's life, the life of this congregation, for His glory. And then give yourselves to pray for yourselves, for each other, these prayers, that Christ might be strengthened, that we might know the strength of Christ, the power of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As sin is overcome, as we grow together in love, as we begin to say, okay, Lord, who is it that you are calling us to reach out to for the sake of building your family of faith? All of these things. And God will meet us. God will meet you. You have in your bulletin this morning just a green insert, a prayer prompter for New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Something that you can slip in your Bible, something to pray for the ministry of this church, every aspect of it, every day of the week. And pray these things, and pray anything else that the Lord puts on your heart, and you will see God do what He alone can do. Renewal of life. The old is gone, the new is come, and the great blessings that God intends to pour out. Part of which is, yes, a new pastor, but part of it also is a renewed congregation to be ready to receive the ministry of God, that together you might glorify Him. Can God do such a work? Absolutely. What does God wait on? God waits on willing hearts. God waits on those who are willing to yield themselves and to believe and lay hold of the promises of God. God does bring those things as we submit ourselves to His Word and to the working of His Spirit. And so, my friends, will you pray this for yourself? Will you pray this for this church? So that in all things, Christ might be exalted, His name be lifted up, and His vision for His church be realized and seen before a watching world desperately in need of a relationship with God in the only way that it can be found, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To Him be glory. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled because we look at a passage like this and we were reminded of how much we utterly need You, how weak we really are, how comfortable we have and complacent we have become at times, even with our own sin. And so, Lord, we pray that You would have Your way with us, that by the work of Your Spirit, Lord, You would move us to see ourselves as we really are, to confess those things that we need to confess, to repent of those things that need to be left behind, that we might be Your bride, clothed in Your righteousness, prepared for Your coming, even as You, should You tarry, send another servant here to proclaim Your word and to point people to You through the ministry of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Do these things, we pray, because You alone are able to do them. We cannot. But do them because You're a loving God and You desire our good. And do them so that You might bring glory to Yourself. And so it's in Your name, the name that is above every name, that we kneel and bow and say, thank You, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand as our concluding hymn this morning. Take out your bulletin insert. All glory be to Christ.